We continue on in our sermon series on Philippians. I joked last week that I would only guarantee this would be under 8 years. But you should know, looking ahead, as we will be done in August, the book of Philippians. And I'm looking forward to this summer to hearing some of our other staff and one of our elders preach from Philippians coming up shortly. Today we look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Agree in the Lord is the title of the sermon this morning. Let's read from Scripture, verses 2 and 3, from chapter 4 of Philippians. Paul writes, "I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Perhaps you read that this week in preparation for Sunday, or perhaps you read it for the first time this morning. Certainly, if you read through the book of Philippians, as we have been doing, you would have seen this. And you might be asking yourself this morning, what is it that we can learn from these specific requests that Paul makes to specific people who were in the church in Philippi 2,000 years ago? How does that speak to me today? These aren't general instructions that Paul gives, but very much specific instructions to specific people. Euodia is not here this morning. Syntyche is not here this morning. And Paul's true companion is not here this morning. What does this mean for us? Well, I came across in my studying for this particular sermon an interesting phrase that I think is helpful when you encounter these sorts of things in Scripture. And here's the phrase: apostolic attitudes are Christian ideals. Apostolic attitudes are Christian ideals. All right, so we don't have to have direct instruction to us, but rather, what this particular commentator was saying is we can look at the attitude that the apostle had in the writing, and we can take that up as Christian idealism. Now, I don't think we necessarily can do it in every case, but let me give you a couple examples just from Philippians how this works. In Philippians 3:18, a couple of weeks ago, we read, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross." Paul is not instructing us to have tears or to feel compassion for enemies of the cross, but we can look at his attitude there and we can say, you know what, we can adopt that. And as I suggested a couple weeks ago, we ought to adopt that with enemies of the cross. We ought to feel compassion for them, and Paul gives us that example. Similarly, in Philippians 4:1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." All right, we can talk about the idea that Paul loved and longed for the Philippians. That is an attitude that we ought to adopt. That's a Christian ideal that we ought to have, even though he's not speaking directly in a command to us. Now, where this gets sort of tricky is there are some instances in Scripture where we need to be careful with this. So I've got an example of that. In Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, we hear of a conflict or a confrontation or a disagreement between two apostles. So in this case, the apostles aren't agreeing with each other. So we've got to be careful which of the apostolic attitudes we take as ideal. But let me read it from you. Paul writes, "But when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, to an apostle before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here we have a representation in Scripture of two apostles with different viewpoints. So we have to be careful. We can't say, oh, Peter felt this way towards Gentiles and acted this way, therefore I should take that ideal. We need to be a little bit careful in certain circumstances. But I will tell you this much. The context of Scripture will often indicate to you which ideal you should take, and certainly the rest of Scripture will confirm that attitude. And so I want to take that approach this morning, that apostolic attitudes are Christian ideals. And consider that as we look at these instructions to really two ladies and likely a third, female or male, we're not sure, that Paul gives to the church in Philippi. With that in mind, consider this as the idea that comes out of this passage in Philippians. Reconciliation resulting in a restored single-mindedness is the shared responsibility of all believers. It's the gospel that empowers this effort. Let me read that again. Reconciliation resulting in a restored single-mindedness is the shared responsibility of all believers, and the gospel empowers this effort. Now, when I use that word reconciliation, I'm just talking about sort of the reestablishment of friendly terms or friendly relationship. There is a theological definition for reconciliation. That's God's restoration of a harmonious relationship with sinful humanity through Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm talking about in that particular phrase. I'm just saying there's a disagreement. We're at odds with one another. Let's be reconciled. Let's reestablish the friendly relations. And I think Paul would want us to take that attitude, as that's what he demonstrates in this paragraph. Why is this important? Why is this significant? Why is this significant particularly for us today as a church that gathers together? The reason it's significant is because we are prone to disagreements. We are prone to divisions. We are prone to rivalries as humans who battle sin. So despite the fact that Paul exhorts the Philippians, and we are exhorted, say, in verse 127, to let the manner of our life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Or, as we read in chapter 2, verse 2, that we could complete Paul's joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Despite the fact that Paul has given those exhortation, Paul still expects disagreements. Even though he has given them instructions to be of one mind and to be of in one accord, he still is expecting that there will be disagreements. We saw this in 3:15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, right? He's assuming that some people will think otherwise, that there will be some disagreements. We are prone to disagreements. It's not just us here in the church, I'm sure you know, but all human beings. We read again from Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, these words. Now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh being those things we do in our sinfulness. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This is the condition of humanity. Not just the church, but humanity in general. We are prone to disagreements. We are prone to divisions and dissension and rivalries. We see this as we open up the newspaper. in politics, in race relations, in world events, we see that we are prone to disagreements. And we would be naive if, as a church, we didn't recognize that the same is true of us. Nevertheless, even though this is what we as human beings, because of our sinful nature, are hardwired for, Paul exhorts two particular Philippians to agree in the Lord. To agree in the Lord. And we can see this clearly as we look at three apostolic attitudes that appear in this passage. So let's take a look at these, keeping in mind that in this case, I believe these apostolic attitudes are the Christian ideal. We should look to them and aspire to them. So three apostolic attitudes. First of all, agree in the Lord. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Paul's attitude is that members of a church, people who worship together, people who are in the same body ought to agree in the Lord. That's his attitude. And we ought to look at that as an ideal for how we live our lives amongst one another. Now we have these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know much about these two. There's a lot of speculation if you do some reading about who they are, but we really don't know much about them. But we know that Paul entreated both of them, using that word twice, which means to urge strongly. He urged both of them, speaking the verb entreat to both of them, he urged them to agree. Now that word agree we have seen before, it means to think the same thing, to think the same thing, to share the same mindset. Now we saw this exact phrase in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 2. Think the same thing. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. That being of the same mind is the same phrase. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so we get a bit of a picture of what this disagreement might be. We don't know specifically. But whatever it is, it has the potential to cause disunity, not just between the two of them, but in the church. And it was a disagreement that was important enough for Paul to deal with it explicitly in a letter. Now picture how this would come out. You are the Philippian church. You are gathered. You have heard the rumor that Paul has sent a letter. It's with much anticipation that you've gathered to hear it read aloud. There is no spoiler for this letter. You don't know what's coming. You can't go on YouTube and see the trailer. You just know that Paul has a letter where he is communicating with his beloved Philippians. He goes through chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and concludes the body of the letter and then starts to make some personal remarks. And he calls out these people by name in the congregation. Can you imagine me if I raised an issue of disagreement, maybe between my staff? What if I said, Joel, I entreat you, and Dave, I entreat you, agree in the Lord? That's even awkward hypothetically. But imagine if they had a real issue, or some others of you had a real issue, and in the reading of the letter, you're called out by name. This is a serious disagreement. I want to share with you a quote which speaks to agreeing in the Lord and what it means. We're going to read it now and we're going to revisit it later, but it's a commentator talking about what agreeing in the Lord means. He writes, "Such agreement does not mean uniformity, but rather a willingness to set aside personal agendas for the greater good of unity around the gospel and its progress in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the grand transcendent reality whom both women share in common. They should focus on him until his unifying power causes their specific points of difference to fade into relative insignificance and cease to cause division. Is this more important than our shared love for Christ? Is a question that would help or that would bring the death of many trivial rifts." And so we see this apostolic attitude, agree in the Lord. So let me ask you this morning, do you agree that we ought to agree in the Lord? Do you recognize that that is an attitude which we ought to have? That as a church called West London Alliance, we should believe that we should agree in the Lord. See, some of us might not even believe that much. And yet we see the Apostle Paul making a significant point of this, significant enough to call out a couple people by name in his letter. That's the first apostolic attitude, agree in the Lord. Here's the second one, mutual help. Yes, Paul writes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Paul believes the church, the members of the church, should help one another. And that would be true in a general sense, but even more specifically in regards to disagreements. Again, we don't know who this true companion is. Again, there's a lot of speculation. Some people think that true companion was the actual name of the person. Right? So people have names that correspond with actual words. Maybe when Paul wrote true companion, that was the actual name of the person. I'm not sure. He also refers to Luke as his true companion, who they're pretty sure wasn't with him at this time. But we don't know. We don't know. But that person, whoever it is supposed to help. That is to say, they are supposed to aid someone else by taking part in the activity with them. By actually participating in the activity with them. It made me think of my children. And if you've had children, you've had this experience. Perhaps supper's ready. And one of your children is in the kitchen. But you want the rest of them to come. And so you say to that child, go and get your brothers and sisters. And they turn around and scream at the top of their voice, you know, dinner time! And you're thinking, I could have done that. What you wanted is for your child to go and get them, to actually participate in the activity of them coming. It also has the idea, this helping, has the idea of clasping someone else's hand in such a way that you are helpful with them. I think that's a wonderful picture of what he's talking about here. It reminded me of when I was in a pretty serious accident. I had a pickup truck at the time, and I got in an accident with an 18-wheeler. The impact knocked me out cold. It's probably the airbag. When I came to, I'm on the front lawn of this house in Shakespeare, Ontario, with this semi. Power cords, power lines draped across my truck, and I'm pinned in the truck. My shins are pinned against the dashboard. And I remember thinking, you know, I've heard and been taught in school when power lines are across your vehicle, you just stay there. Right? You're safe if you stay in there. Don't get out. Forget that. I'm getting out of this truck. I knew that, but I didn't want to stay in the truck. But I couldn't get out because I was pinned. It just so happened, if you're ever in Shakespeare, this happened right across from the volunteer fire department. And right across from the volunteer fire department building, in a home on whose front yard I was on, was the chief of the volunteer fire department. So he was out there quickly. And he's talking to me through the window, and he says, wait there. The police are coming. We're going to cut you out of there. And I said, I'm getting out of here now. I want out of this truck now. It was all I could think of. And so I remember very vividly that fireman, that volunteer fireman, reached in, and he didn't just grab my hand, but he interlocked his arms with me. Both arms. Grabbed me tightly. He had to put his feet up on the chair to pull me out of the truck. And he pulled me out and got me safely out of that truck. That's the kind of help Paul is talking about. Not a weak holding of hands, but a clasping of one another to help. We get an even better picture of the help that he's talking about by this phrase, true companion. True companion, which probably is best translated, yoke fellow. Yoke fellow, Y-O-K-E, fellow. It's a picture of two oxen yoked together, pulling equally in order to plow effectively. This was the picture that he was saying. Be yoked. Even as I am yoked with this true companion, have that sort of relationship where you're yoked together like two oxen working towards something. This picture, this attitude of the yoke fellow and of taking part in an activity to help someone is Paul's attitude for those in the church, I think in general, but in particular in regards to disagreement. Let's help one another. Work through disagreements. Let's pull each other out of the wreck of a relationship because of an accident or a crash. Let's help each other out of that so that we can agree in the Lord. The third apostolic attitude is gospel primacy. We have been hammered on this throughout this letter, the importance of the gospel. We see this in the words when he says, about these women, Euodia and Syntyche, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. We have learned that Paul and Euodia and Syntyche and this true companion and Clement and Timothy and Epaphroditus and all the other partakers of grace in Philippi, all of these people labored side by side. Now this side by side, this laboring side by side, we've encountered that already as well in chapter 1, verse 27. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Same phrase. And it's a picture of battle or competition. This is something that is worth fighting for. Paul says this work in the gospel is worth fighting for. It's worth battling for. He even says the words, in the gospel. That is, we are doing our contesting, we are doing our striving, we are doing our fighting together in gospel ministry. We see this throughout Philippians, the importance of the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Philippians 1:16, the latter do it out of love, people talking about people preaching the gospel, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The gospel is important to Paul. The gospel is central in the letter, and it's central in his attitude as he talks about this disagreement between two women. And finally, we see the importance in the gospel at the mention of the book of life. The book of life. A reference to the book of life occurs throughout Scripture, Genesis 15:6, Romans 3:22, Romans 4:3, etc., etc. What is this book of life? This book of life is to record the names of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation and have his righteousness imputed to their account. It's a book of who those people are that the gospel has impacted and changed. Since Christ's atoning sacrifice is the basis for redemption, this book of life is also recalled to as the Lamb's book of life, reminding us that it was Christ's sacrifice that puts people's names in there. the book of life. You want your name in that book. I'm sure many of you had the experience of going to a popular restaurant. You show up at that restaurant, you have plans for the evenings, and as you pull into the parking lot, you see a lineup coming out the doorway. So frustrating. You talk to the host. We won't be able to sit you for 45 minutes. We'll go find somewhere else. But you've also had that experience when you called ahead and made reservations. That's a good feeling when you walk by all those people in line. I don't know that it's a godly feeling, but it's a good feeling. And you walk up to the host. We have reservations for six, and the host opens up that book. What's your name? St. John. Yep, come on in. You sort of look sideways at those people in line. That pales in comparison to having your name written in the Lamb's book of life. You want your name in that book. And that book, the people's names who go in it, are those who have trusted and put their faith in Christ. You may be here this morning, and you would confess and admit that you aren't one of those people, that you have never put your faith and trusted in Christ. Let me encourage you this morning. You want your name to be in that book. There's other ways of talking about your name being in the book of life. Living in heaven forever. Living with God eternally. But saying the same thing as having your name in the book of life. And the only way to get your name in there is through Christ. The gospel tells you the way. Christ came and lived among us, lived a perfect life of obedience to God. The reason he came was because we were separated from God. Our sin, the things we do which are contrary to God's will, separate us from him. But Jesus came that we might be reconciled. And he died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might be made acceptable to God. We might be made righteous with his righteousness, thereby allowing him to adopt us back into his family. There's only one way into the book of life: to put your faith in Christ, to turn from your sin and trust him. We have seen three apostolic attitudes in Paul as we look at this. We have seen that he wants people to agree in the Lord. That's the main verb in this passage, agree in the Lord. We see that he has an attitude that we ought to be striving and laboring and fighting and helping one another. And we've seen the gospel is central. The gospel being central because ultimately of the book of life, where if your name is, you spend eternity with God. And so we have these attitudes, and we should adopt these attitudes. They should be our ideals. We should approach them with the idea that we want to be that way. But I want to move on from there specifically to what Paul's talking about. He's talking about agreeing in the Lord. We need to ask ourselves this morning, how do we work through disagreements? How do we navigate to that place of agreeing in the Lord when we have a disagreement with someone who we worship with? And how can we help others? Like the true companion, how can we help others get to that place of agreeing in the Lord? Well, I think Paul lays this out for us as well. I want to go back to that quote that I read earlier because I think the quote speaks to exactly what Paul says in the book of Philippians about how we ought to get to that place of agreement, how we ought to work through disagreement. Let me read the quote from the commentator again. Such agreement does not mean uniformity, but rather a willingness to set aside personal agendas for the greater good of unity around the gospel and its progress in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the grand transcendent reality whom both women share in common. They should focus on him until his unifying power causes their specific points of difference to fade into relative insignificance and cease to cause division. I think what we've seen in the book of Philippians is that the way we work through disagreements is by considering the gospel and considering the benefits we have in the gospel. The gospel is the means and the motivation and the power to live how we ought to live. We read in Philippians 2, verse 1 and 2. Remember this from months ago. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, it's a benefit of the gospel. It's pointing to Christ, who he is and what he's done. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, we talked about this being love from the Father, a benefit of the gospel. If there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. There's the agreement in the Lord, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul, when he talks about agreeing in the Lord, when he talks about unity, he points to the gospel. He asks the question, is there encouragement in Christ? Is there comfort in love? Is there participation in the Spirit? If there is, then make my joy complete and agree with one another. Have the same mind. That's what we ought to do when we have disagreements with other people. Not hash out every detail of what actually happened until we've worked ourselves up into such a state that there will be no agreement. Paul says, think about the gospel. Think about what Christ has done for you. Think of the benefits that you have received that you don't deserve because of what Christ has done. Let me encourage you this morning, if you are in a disagreement with someone, particularly someone that worships here at West London Alliance, you need to start by looking to Christ, by considering the gospel, by considering the benefits that you have received because of what he has done. Because there is encouragement in Christ and there is comfort in the love of God. And we have his Spirit residing in us. But Paul reminds us a few verses later of what else we ought to do. We ought to reckon others as more significant than us. And we ought to reckon both other people's interests and our own when we think about these things. Chapter 2, verse 3 for 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Church, I am not aware of any disagreements in our body. But that doesn't mean that they're not there. It means that I'm not aware of them. So I'm not thinking of anyone specifically when I say this. But I want to encourage you this morning. If there is a person or people within the body with whom you have a disagreement, let me encourage you to agree in the Lord. Let me encourage you to look to Christ, to what he has done and who he is, and consider the benefits of the gospel which are yours in him. Spend your emotional energy looking at Christ. And as you do so, I believe you will have both the motivation and the power to consider those other people or that other person and consider their interests. And seek agreement in the Lord. And let me speak, if you are someone who is aware of a disagreement, you know there is a brother or a sister within the body who are not agreeing in the Lord, help them. Help them. Help them to look to Christ. Encourage them to find agreement. This is what Paul is calling Euodia and Syntyche to. That's his apostolic attitude in regards to this disagreement. And I think it means that it is the ideal that we ought to have if there's disagreements with us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which at times speaks in ways that we can't even comprehend the wonder. And at other times speaks in ways that are so down to earth and practical and helpful. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would help, particularly this morning, people who have disagreements, people who have fallen out of relationship because of something they don't see eye to eye on. I pray that your Spirit would help them to look to Christ, focus on the gospel, to see the benefits that have come to them through what your Son did for us who did not deserve it. And that your Spirit would use that to encourage and to motivate reconciliation. I pray your Spirit would give great wisdom to members of our body who are aware of disagreements, and that you would show them ways in which they can help brothers and sisters agree with each other. And I pray for any who are here this morning whose names aren't written in the book of life. I pray that your Spirit would convict them of their sin and open their eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ as it's seen in the gospel. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.